All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon us as we turn our attention to study your word. We ask that you would grant to us wisdom and grant also that our hearts should be so full of love for and affection for your truths that we are moved to obedience. We know that these are all good gifts from your Holy Spirit, grace that we have by reason of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we pray for them in abundance. Father, we ask that the whole day, this Sabbath day, may be used in every manner that you have appointed, that we might be, again, guided by the Spirit into paths of obedience, that we might also look from your gracious hand for those blessings appointed for this day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been discussing introductory matters with regard to civil ethics and with an eye toward introducing the topic in such a way as to dispel some misconceptions and to get a better understanding of what we have in view from the traditional Reformed and confessional perspective. We have moved now to going through the Ten Commandments just in a brief overview with an eye toward what would be required of the civil magistrate, the Christian magistrate, in a Christian nation, a confessedly Christian nation, in relation to moral duties in the civil sphere for the magistrate. We discussed briefly what would be appropriate to the magistrate in the First Commandment and touched upon the Second Commandment as well. It would be proper to the magistrate to remove monuments of idolatry. Someone asked, what about, a large crucifix, I think it was specifically named. And we have one out front of the Anglican or Episcopal Church down the way. And it would be appropriate to the magistrate to go through the procedures. If he's a Christian magistrate and has acknowledged and owned his duty to uphold God's law in the whole of the Ten Commandments, as is appropriate to the civil sphere, it would be appropriate for him to apply the Second Commandment in the civil sphere. And so to go through proper procedures requiring the removal of a profane image, a monument of idolatry. Those procedures may involve, at the local government level, the magistrate issuing a notice requiring that it be removed within a certain period of time, then following up on that notice with further procedures, eventually, if there's not obedience, bringing about the force of the law enforcement to remove it physically themselves. There would be the exercise of proper procedures. But it would be within his purview to remove monuments of idolatry. So last week we also mentioned that this would involve the magistrate forbidding the erecting of temples to a false god. He would exercise legitimate civil authority to prevent those monuments of idolatry being erected. The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of God's name or anything by which he makes himself known. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, how would the magistrate exercise civil authority in relation to profaning the name of God? Well, there are several things that we could touch upon, but I think the most obvious to get a mind for what would be appropriate to the civil sphere would be that it would be contrary to the law. There would be laws forbidding public blasphemy. Now, that shouldn't be too foreign a concept to us. We have laws against, for example, going into a theater and shouting, "Fire!" You're not allowed to do that. You'll be arrested. you will have the force of law brought against you. Well, we would urge that the magistrate has a duty to enforce this precept in the civil sphere in a similar fashion. It would be contrary to the law for someone to stand on a street corner and shout blasphemies with regard to the Lord Christ, with regard to the name of God. A very generic example.
So there are no blasphemy laws anymore on the books.
Not as far as I know. There are no.
But there used to be.
I think there used to be.
Yeah, absolutely. There used to be. There probably is still.
Still somewhere, just not enforced. Yeah, that's a good point. So as far as I know, there aren't any that are enforced anywhere. But that the idea shouldn't be too foreign to us, and that of which we speak is that which would be appropriate to the civil sphere, and a magistrate who seeks to be obedient to his duties to keep the commandments of God, the moral precepts of God in the civil sphere, would uphold that command in that fashion in the civil sphere.
You're saying that's a right use of civil law.
Right. Right. That the magistrate would have a duty to uphold the third commandment so far as the realm of his responsibility extends. And that would be a manner in which it would be appropriate for him, and he would be obliged to enforce the third commandment in the civil sphere. Now, in the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, how might the magistrate, in a manner appropriate to his responsibilities, to that authority given to him by Christ, how would he rightly enforce the fourth commandment? Well, I would suggest that the most obvious manner would be what we used to have by way of blue laws. It used to be, with the force of the magistrate, contrary to the law, to do certain things on Sunday. It would be required that businesses be closed unless they are emergency services, things that are understood to be not in view as an inappropriate exercise of labor on the Sabbath day. The magistrate would simply do what Nehemiah did, we would suggest. He would stop public transactions of business on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Now again, we're talking about a Christian magistrate and everything that goes behind that. As mentioned in the first class, we are a very long distance away from this. But it would not be something that we would urge that that someone should try to usurp authority to enforce. This is something that a Christian nation would require of their Christian magistrate. So understand that nobody's arguing for somebody to invoke a revolution and try to coerce this from the top down. What we're talking about is a nation which has adopted constitutionally their obligations to the Lord Christ. As a nation, their magistrates would seek to honor the Lord Christ, who is their ruler in the civil sphere, through keeping his laws. What would that look like in the civil sphere? I suggest this is one way that it would appear with regard to the fourth commandment. Any questions or comments in relation to that with the fourth commandment? Yes?
In New Jersey, believe it or not, there was a town called Ocean Grove. Mm-hmm. And on the Lord's Day, every road that went into Ocean Grove had a great big chain across it.
Wow. You
couldn't even drive into it.
Wow. Wow. As I was meditating upon this, that was one of the things I thought, I conceived of. I didn't know anyone had ever done it. I thought that a magistrate might close roads to stop the business transactions on the Sabbath day. I had never realized any town had ever done this. That's quite surprising.
About yes? Small and where there are differences of opinion, I mean, even in reform circles, about when the Sabbath starts and stops, you know, we might differ by a matter of hours.
Mm-hmm.
How would we foresee there being some level of agreement on in a magistrate's?
My understanding of how that would work is that the magistrate would appeal properly to those who are best equipped to determine that, and he would rely upon them in the same way that he would rely upon those most expert in the Word of God to define for him what the true religion is. That's what the Westminster Standards were about originally, in part, was defining the true religion so that the magistrate could protect it and could uphold it, support it. So, similarly, if there were questions with regard to that, I would urge that he would rely upon the advice of those in assembly in the same fashion. If they were not able to come to a conclusion, he would need to use the best wisdom at his disposal.
So it might differ from town to town.
It could conceivably.
Yeah.
But it would be on the books. It would be known. Was there another comment or question? I mean, ideally, the church would, in the same manner as we described before, you know, this, how would the magistrate preserve the true religion as we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? How would they protect and uphold it? Well, it's going to require that the true religion have sufficient unity confessionally that you could point to it.
Yeah, which we're so far,
from that, right. We pray for it. That's going to be a part of what we pray for, as we cited that part, that petition from the Lord's Prayer last week. Any other questions or comments on this part?
Historically, are you aware of, say, for example, New England, England, or Scotland, and any other particular blue laws and how they deal with it? Or say, in terms of, did they start the evening before? Did they start?
There was some debate, but I think the majority report was a civil day, a midnight to midnight observance.
Okay.
Those who know me, I don't hold to midnight to midnight. Okay. I hold to sunset, but. I would say the best method would be the magistrate asking,
sure.
if I'm, what would God require of me in the civil sphere, and to rely upon that advice. One thing I intended to bring to your attention, speaking of examples from the civil sphere, in relation to the obligations that arise from taking an oath. We mentioned last week that originally the states were at liberty to have constitutional criteria with regard to the establishment of a religion, with regard to an oath obliging anyone who held office to be Trinitarian, to be Protestant. Those were built into the Constitution of the states originally. Originally, the federal government was restrained from, in its legislative branch, from passing any law that had anything to do with establishing a religion. It was left to the states to determine for themselves what laws they would pass in relation to religion. It was not originally designed to restrain the states. It was, and the plain language of our amendment in that part makes it clear. It's restraining the legislative branch in the federal sphere. And so, not surprisingly, you'll find that many states had obligations in their constitution with regard to a test oath to require that the person holding office was in fact a Protestant, typically. The constitutions that were drafted, most of them that are listed here were 1776. So upon the Declaration of Independence, they drafted state constitutions, and in those constitutions had restrictions in relation to this. So New Jersey restricted public office to all but Protestants by religious test oath. Delaware required a Trinitarian oath. Pennsylvania had a similar Trinitarian oath, as did Maryland. North Carolina restricted public office only to Protestants and required that by an oath. The Georgia Constitution, which was ratified in 1777, used an oath to require that you were Protestant. Vermont in 77 did the same as Pennsylvania regarding a test oath, which was a Trinitarian oath. South Carolina in 78 also had a Protestant oath required, and Massachusetts in 1780, New Hampshire in 1784 also did a Protestant oath, required that in their constitution, and only Virginia and New York did not have such religious test oaths in that time period. Now, the first constitution in the United States to forbid a religious test by way of an oath was the United States Constitution, was our federal constitution. That was the first one in our land, and that was in 1787. That constitution, as you know, forbids any kind of religious test. It's Article 6 of the Constitution. It guarantees that, quote, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. End quote.
So that just federal office? So they're not prohibiting states then?
They weren't. Now, we've had another revolution since then. And where the language of amendments up to that second revolution always had in view the restraining of the federal government, the amendments take a different approach after that revolution and start enforcing things upon the states. And at that time, and the seeds of that were all the way back at this time, there were those, the Federalists, who argued hard for a strong central government that would rule over the states. That's why we have the compromise that's so familiar. The Constitution itself seems to build up a stronger central government, but the amendments all restrain it. And then explicitly in the Tenth Amendment, reserve to the states anything not explicitly given to the federal government. That perspective was turned after the American Civil War, the war between the states. That perspective turned to the federal government enforcing upon states certain things. And that the Supreme Court has, to the best of my knowledge, ruled consistently in modern times, or more recent times, that the obligations in the federal sphere apply to the states with regard to the freedom of religion, as it's called. So originally there was intended to be preserved a freedom to the states to determine those kinds of things, matters of religion, in their constitutions. That fell away rather quickly, as a matter of fact. It was within 50 years. Some things remained on the books for a long time, but weren't enforced. But within 50 years, the states sort of followed suit anyway. Started removing the test oaths from their constitutions. But eventually it was required of them that they could not do something that the federal government was prohibited to do with regard to freedom of religion, as it was called.
So basically in the beginning it denied the federal government from having any such test to hold federal office then? Mm-hmm. Is that for federal office?
Federal offices,
but
that's right.
States,
they were free to do so.
Of course, if they had federal representatives, those were probably under the federal law, right?
That's correct. Yes, that's correct.
So state offices.
That's correct. And local offices, for example.
And local offices.
But you could not require, the federal constitution meant you could not require of your senator a religious test oath. That's true.
Still, it's interesting because it almost is as if they got in the back door, because most federal officers rise up through state office.
Ah, good point.
So if the state office had that gate, prohibiting, say, non-Protestants, then in the federal offices you would have non-Protestants.
Right. Yes, sir?
Wasn't the reason why the federal government didn't follow the states was because there were different denominations, and that famous letter that the Baptists sent to Thomas Jefferson, protesting, Thomas Jefferson answering them, saying that
there's this wall.
Test or
that was us.
Have a religious.
Yes, I agree. That was ostensibly the purpose in the federal sphere, was to preserve to the states their right to those differences. That it was to prevent the federal government from coercing the states in that area where the states already had differences. So, yes, I think that was at least ostensibly, the purpose behind the restraint in the federal sphere at that time. And it worked.
Virginia was basically an Anglican.
Right, establishment.
And Presbyterians had a hard time getting into Virginia.
Right.
They were forbidden to build a church.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And, you know.
They had those different denominations. Mm-hmm. I think that's why the federal government stayed out of it.
Right.
Instead of the states. Let them make the decision.
Right. Agreed. That was a right preserved to the state that they were already exercising. That's correct. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Would you say we're better off having freedom of religion? I mean, in our fallen world?
Well, I believe that we're not better having a lack of obedience on the part of the civil magistrate to the whole of God's law in the civil sphere. I don't believe in fostering coercive revolution. You know, I believe in the power of the gospel. And so, as one who holds to an optimistic view of eschatology, I believe that this will be part of what we'll see in the prosperity that God brings to his gospel ministry. That the hearts of whole nations, the hearts of the people of whole nations will be converted to Christ, will be transformed. And they will own the lordship of Christ in every realm of everything that they do and in every institution of God's ordinance. And the civil sphere is under Christ's rule, whether it acknowledges it or not. I believe that we will see that we shall see the knee bent to the Lord Christ in the civil sphere as he brings about gospel prosperity. That could be 10,000 years from now. Yeah. I don't think that disobedience is to be preferred. And so a magistrate, so in our land where we have freedom of religion, so-called, it is an occasion for blasphemy, for idolatry, for all sorts of sins, and sin is a shame to any people.
Well, it sounds so, for lack of a better term, utopia, to have things as you describe them, but I can't fathom that ever actually working in our present sinful situation.
Right. It probably wouldn't in our present sinful situation.
Yeah.
That's why I'm suggesting that the way it would come about would only be through the transformation that God brings by reason of his gospel. And it has, we have seen peaks where nations sought to move in this direction. And, you know, we love to think of the attempt at that brought about the Westminster Standards. There was a covenanted aim there that they vowed together to uphold the true religion in the three kingdoms. And so there was an aim toward that uniformity in religion, with the magistrate upholding his responsibilities in regards to that. So we've declined far from such an endeavor today. But even if I didn't have history, I would still have that optimistic view. But I can look back at history and say we've seen similar peaks and valleys. While Constantine gets a bad rap, some of it well-deserved, in terms of the attempt, even if it was only ostensible and for duplicitous reasons, the attempt to honor Christ in the civil sphere rose to a height there that had not been seen before that, and then plummeted. And you see the church was not upholding her responsibilities, becoming duplicitous, and the church went into a deep decline in religion. It was the Reformation of the church that was that after the darkness light, moment in history where then you also saw this endeavor in the Three Kingdoms, in the British Isles, seeking after a more godly civil sphere and uniformity of religion, and those coordinating under God's requirements. That was better than what Constantine did, in my opinion. Though brief, and now far gone from us. We're in another time of decline. But, you know, we don't determine what ought to be by how things look. So we determine what ought to be by what we believe God has revealed in His Word. And so, that's why I frame it this way. If you had a Christian magistrate whose desire was whose constitutional responsibility and heart desire was to honor the ruler over rulers, the Lord Christ, what would that look like? With his responsibilities, what would his obligations be in light of the Ten Commandments? We may be 10,000 years from that. And I completely agree that as we look at the condition of mankind revealed in our present day and age, surely, absolutely right, man will never do this. I believe the Lord Christ will do it through His gospel in His own time. But right, this is not something man would ever be up to in his fallen condition. Any other comments or questions before we move forward?
I just realized I never think of those terms. I only think in terms of the second coming and the end. I don't think of anything really happening in this life on this earth.
Well, and you know, I hope to get to introduce what I think is the most balanced contrary view in the Reformed camp to the view that I'm putting forward. And I touched on it a bit last week, but David Van Drunen, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, and he points out, now, from a position that I don't agree with entirely, but he points out that Christians have an obligation to honor Christ culturally in this age. And while I disagree with him on certain principles, this is what I find frustrating in studying and working through his book, is he gets a lot of things really, really right, and other things just totally wrong, in my humble opinion. And one of the things he gets really, really right is that the right way that a Christian should live in this day and age, we are to be as sojourners. No matter what we're doing to the honor of Christ, we don't cling to that like it's the kingdom. It isn't. We're looking, like Abraham, beyond anything in this life to a kingdom not built with hands. That's the calling of the Christian. That's whether he is in a Christian nation that is deeply devoted to honoring Christ in every sphere, or if he's in pagan Rome being threatened with death because he's a follower of the Lord Christ. In either position, this world is not the kingdom that he's after. He will serve Christ to the nth degree, whatever capacity Christ gives him in this world. If he's given liberty to honor Christ in the civil sphere, he will do that to the nth degree. Not because the kingdom is here. No, because the kingdom is there. And as I labor on the journey as a pilgrim toward that kingdom, I will honor Christ in every way he gives me opportunity to honor him here and now. Van Drunen gets that spot on. He says it beautifully. And, you know, he just encourages us to frame our eschatology accordingly, that we have to understand that there will never be such bountiful obedience in this life and so on. I don't think that follows. But he's right about the reward of obedience. You know, we long to obey Christ in every capacity he gives us. That doesn't mean we cling to this world as though it is the kingdom. It isn't. Yes, sir.
A lot of these battles happened in Scotland.
Mm-hmm.
And like with regard to oaths, you had the burgers and anti-burger, and it was just the church split over that.
Mm-hmm.
And then with the Church of Scotland and the Free Church,
mm-hmm.
it was whether the government could require certain things, and
yep.
they said no. And then in the 1680s with the Covenanters
mm-hmm.
Being forced out and worshiping in the fields. And
mm-hmm.
So a lot of those discussions happened in
yes.
Scotland a lot.
In
regard to civil government.
Right, and in a faltering way, there wasn't one mind established very well, even though there was an endeavor early on. That's right. There's it's certainly not a settled matter in history. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, we'll take this up again next week, God willing. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for the light that is shown from your word. We're grateful for your law. We're grateful that we are not under your law as a means of being accepted with you, accepted by you. But Father, you have granted to us full acceptance in the Lord Christ, and we may look lovingly upon your law as the revelation of your moral character applied to man. And Father, we do love what we see now that it no longer condemns us. We are able, with hearts full of love, to desire greater and greater obedience in thankfulness to those things you require in your law. Father, do build in us a deepening love for your will. And may we so love the Lord Christ that in every area that he grants us liberty, may we demonstrate whose we are by how we live in obedience to his law. We ask these things for the glory and honor of his name. Amen.